Good evening. If you'll turn in your Old Testaments this evening to Psalm 35. In just a moment, we will be looking at that particular psalm. And as you're turning over there, I think about the psalms. And sometimes we will turn to them and we will gain a lot of comfort from them. Different times in our life where we might turn over there and we might turn to Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." And we gain a lot of comfort and consolation from that. Or Psalm 42, the beautiful language there, "As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you." And there's beautiful language and encouraging language in the Psalms. We read Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Or the great Psalm 119 about the law of the Lord. And there are many Psalms that are very encouraging. But if we are reading the Psalms on a regular basis and we read one after another, sometimes we run across some language like we're going to read in Psalm 35, that if it were read today, it would be considered very unchristian-like in spirit, or it might be considered language that is very mean and hateful. And I think about that in light of today's society, and I wonder about this matter of psalms that condemn wrong. And so I want to study this evening what has been called the imprecatory psalms, and we'll define that in just a moment. I had Mason read Isaiah 5 because what goes on today was going on in Isaiah's time, where there are many people who say that evil is good and good is evil. The whole thing is just turned upside down. They put light for darkness and darkness for light. And I think about that phrase there. They put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. You see, what goes on today sometimes is very bitter. It's sinful and evil and wicked. But our society comes along and takes a couple of spoons full of sugar and puts it in there and stirs it around. And before it's over with, everything's just all sweet and good, you see. And so we don't want to come down hard on evil and sin in many cases in our modern society. And I was thinking about that recently and thinking about some of this language that we find in the Psalms. And I don't know if you could ever try it. I don't know if you could go out and actually try this, maybe at work or somewhere else. But you might just open up your Bible, maybe to a friend, and don't tell them what you're reading, and read one of these verses that we're going to read, and just ask them about that. You might get the reaction that's awfully mean and hateful and ungodly, and just tell them, well, that's one of the Psalms. We're not hearing language like this today. We're not hearing a proper denunciation of sin, and so I'm wondering if today this type of language would even be considered very odd, very strange. Imprecatory comes from a Latin word that means literally to pray. But it's not just any kind of a prayer. It's an invoking or a calling down from God of evil or a curse upon a person, usually an enemy. We're praying to God to punish an enemy, in other words. There are many who would question this practice. And there are many who would come to the Psalms and they would say that this is an example where the Bible is not actually the Word of God. It's actually the Word of man. And here's proof positive because men, nothing but a man could be acting like this. This is not something that would come from God. This mean and hurtful language that we're going to read about. And some of it, frankly, is very pointed. It's very to the point. And so there are critics of the Bible who insist that these psalms are just simply of human origin because this is not a godlike spirit. They say that these psalms are hateful, vindictive, and they manifest an unchristian spirit. If you had an opportunity to try this with one of your friends, just read one of the verses and see what they would say about that. That would be interesting. You might get somebody to say, well, that's awfully unchristian-like. And then say, well, I just read something from the Bible. Don't even tell them that you're reading from the Bible, maybe. You might hear something like, well, this is just certainly hateful and we shouldn't be talking like that. They say that these kinds of psalms are ancient forms of hate speech. And so this evening I ask the question, is it right to condemn wrong? Or More specifically, is it right to desire God to punish wrong? Or are we living in a generation like Isaiah 5? And by the way, Isaiah 5, 18 through 25 was not a description of the world. That was a description of some in Israel. Some in Israel were wanting that. We would expect that out of the world, but some Jews were putting light for darkness and darkness for light and so forth. So it can come in among God's people. I want to look at these imprecatory psalms. There are 18 of the 150 psalms that are considered imprecatory. Psalm 5, 7, 10, 28, 31. We're going to look at 35 this evening in detail a little bit. Psalm 40, 55, 58, 59, 69, 70. 71, 79, 109, 137, 139, and 140. I say that for the recording in case someone is listening to the lesson later. They can look those up and use that as a study tool to go through and look at these. Approximately 18 psalms. And a lot of these psalms, if you have a Bible this evening, look in your Bible this evening, just any of the psalms. Several of our Bibles have titles above the psalms. Not just these, but just look at any one of them. There'll be a title. And if you'll look at these 18 and look at Psalm 35, mine says, Prayer for Rescue from an Enemy or from Enemies. These titles are non-inspired. They were placed there by man later to help the person get a general overview of what the psalm is. They were added by the Jews. A lot of these will follow this pattern. Prayer for the blank of the blank. The last blank is usually the word enemy, wicked, or adversary, something along those lines. The first blank is destruction, punishment, or maybe prayer for deliverance from the enemy or a rescue from the enemy. But the point is, there's this enemy out there who is wicked and sinful, and here's a prayer. But when you get into the prayer, you find some language that is very strong and very much of a language where the psalmist, and it's often David, is wanting this person to be severely punished by God. This language today is considered by many to be ungodly, and there's no way that God would inspire this kind of behavior. When you read these psalms, there are basically four elements found in each one. First of all, there's some sort of an enemy who is doing some sort of harm. He's causing some sort of harm to the psalmist or others. They're described often as an enemy or a wicked or ungodly, unbelievers, those who don't believe in God, that type of thing. And they're doing some kind of harm. When you read about it, it's some type, often it's a physical harm, and sometimes it's psychological harm. They are saying bad things about me and that type of thing. Number two, the psalmist describes how he's hurting. He's hurting in some way. Sometimes it involves physical pain. Sometimes it involves emotional pain, but it's coming from these enemies. Number three, then there's this harsh cry, and that's what an imprecatory is. It's a prayer, it's a crying unto God, where we're asking God to punish the evildoer. And, you know, in some of our prayers here, we certainly don't use language exactly like this, but sometimes the men will pray about things that are going on in our nation, and they'll pray about God punishing those types of things or holding them accountable. That's the same type of thing. We may not get exactly like David and talk about let their way be dark and slippery and that type of thing, and let a net be set for them. We may not say it exactly like that, but we're basically asking God, will you do something about this wickedness that is in the world? My question this evening is that right to do that? Is that right to do that? And then number four, the Lord is called upon to either save the psalmist, save me from this, rescue me from this, or punish these people, or both. And sometimes the language gets pretty severe. And that's what we want to look at this evening. Now, turn with me to Psalm 35. Let's begin reading in verse 1. Psalm 35, verse 1. Strive thou, O Jehovah, with them that strive with me. Fight thou against them that fight against me. Take hold of a shield and a buckler and stand up for my help. Draw out also the spear and stop the way against them that pursue me. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. Let them be put to shame and brought to dishonor that seek after my soul. You begin to see that the language has stepped up a little bit now. It's getting a little bit more caustic, if you will. Let them be as chaff before the wind and the angel of Jehovah driving them on. Let their way be dark and slippery and the angel of Jehovah pursuing them. For without cause have they hid for me their net in a pit. Without cause they have digged a pit for my soul. Let destruction come upon them unaware, and let the net that hath hid catch himself. With destruction let him fall therein. Come on down to verse 12. They reward me evil for good to the bereaving of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I afflicted my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned into my own bosom. I behaved myself as though it had been my friend or my brother. We're going to come back to that at the end of the lesson. I bowed down mourning as one that bewaileth his mother. But in mine adversary they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. The abjects gathered themselves together against me, and I knew it not. They did tear me and ceased not. Like the profane mockers in feasts, they gnashed upon me with their teeth. Lord, how long wilt thou look on? Rescue my soul from their destructions, my darling from the lions. I will give thee thanks in the great assembly. I will praise thee among much people. And he goes on to talk about their attacks against him and that kind of thing. The language, particularly in verse 4, 5, and 6, let them be like chaff, let their way be dark and slippery. It sounds kind of like, well, David, you know, why don't you just say, let them be punished? Why do you have to say that you're hoping they're going to slip and fall down, you see? That's a little mean. Turn with me to Psalm 5, and let's look at a few other examples, and we'll enter into our lesson this evening. This is the type of language that has caused some to look at the Bible and doubt that it's the Word of God. Psalm 5, 8 through 10. Lead me, O Jehovah, in thy righteousness because of my enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulchre. They flatter with their tongue. Hold them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Thrust them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against me. So the strong language of throw them out. Look, we've already read Psalm 35. Turn with me to Psalm 55, verses 11 through 15. Psalm 55. Some of this language today would be considered very odd. How can someone in the Bible even be talking like this? Because of the climate that we're in. Psalm 55, beginning in verse 11. Wickedness is in the midst thereof. Oppression and guile depart not from its streets. For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then could I have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me, that did magnify himself against me. Then would I have hid myself from him. David says, this person is a close friend of mine. But it was thou, a man of my equal, my companion and my familiar friend. So someone close to him was an enemy. We took sweet counsel together. We walked in the house of God with the throng. Let death come suddenly upon them. You see that strong language? Let them go down alive into the grave. Wow. Now it's not even natural death, but I hope that they go to the grave while they're still living. You see that strong language? That could be very pointed. For wickedness is in their dwelling in the midst of them. As for me, I call upon God, O Jehovah, He will save me. Look at Psalm 58, beginning in verse 3. You begin to get the point of what is called the imprecatory psalms. Psalm 58, verse 3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf adder that stoppeth her ear, which hearkeneth not to the voice of charmers, charming never so wisely. Break thou their teeth, O God. Do you see that? Why couldn't he just say, Lord, could you punish them? Why do you have to go farther and say, break their teeth? Break thou their teeth, O God, in the mouth. Break out the great teeth of the young lions, O Jehovah. Let them melt away as water that runneth apace. When he aimeth his arrows, let them be as though they were cut off. Let them be as a snail which melteth and passeth away, like the untimely birth of a woman that hath not seen the sun. Before her pots can feel the thorns, he will take them away with a whirlwind. The green and the burning alike, the righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. Very strong language. So that men shall say, verily there is a reward for the righteous. Verily there is a God that judges in the earth. So, let their teeth be broken out, verse 6. Very, very strong kind of language. So what are we to do with this matter? And what are we to do with our approach to things like this today? That's what our lesson is about. Well, when we look at Psalms, and it's not just a matter of looking back at the Psalms, it's what do we do today? What do we do this week when we have to deal with something like this? Well, we need to remember some things. First of all, if this language sounds strange to us, if this language sounds foreign to us and unchristian-like in spirit and ungodly, we need to remember a few things. Number one, we need to remember how bad sin really is. Sin is really bad. And you might be thinking, well, don't we know that? Well, we're getting away from that. We may know that, but we're slowly in our society getting away from that. If everybody really knew how bad sin really was, there wouldn't be this shocking taking aback of this, wow, how can he talk like this? We're slowly losing our attitude toward sin. We live in a world where many fail to realize just how heinous and black and ugly and dark every little sin really is. Now, it's just a little lie. And it's just, two people of the same, you know, gender getting married. And it's, you know, I have a right over my body and I just didn't want that little baby. You know, and when we have all this language and we redefine it all and we redefine it away as if it's no big deal. It's black and ugly and dark. It put Jesus on the cross, you see. But no, it's not all that bad. The psalmist is speaking this way because he understands how bad sin really is. And we need to remember that. Today, thoughts and words against sin like this, or even if we tone it down, they're considered hate speech. They're considered mean-spirited and intolerant and judgmental. And we don't even talk like the psalmist does, and it's considered that way. Just bringing up the matter at work will get you, well, you've got a mean spirit. Why are we hearing that? Why is that happening? Why do our young people have to deal with things like that? Because we're in a generation where people do not understand how bad sin really is. We need to remember Romans 12, verse 9. Abhor that which is evil. We're getting away from that. The psalmist abhorred what was evil. And he knew how good God was and how ugly sin was, and he began to speak accordingly. But when we get away from, and we're talking with family and friends, and we're toning down sin, and sin doesn't have to be, you know, a lie or drunkenness or murder or adultery. It's all of that. But it can also be things of a religious nature, things that are sinful with regard to unauthorized things in religion, denominationalism. But we're talking with our friends about, and it's all kind of toned down. Then we're on that slippery slope to getting away from dealing with sin the way we need. We need to abhor it. Look at that word. Abhor. That's disdain. That's be disgusted with. You see how we're getting away from that? In Psalm 119, 104, the psalmist said, I hate every false way. Can you imagine how different our country would be if our leaders took that approach, and if our president took that approach, and if all of us took that approach, how different our nation would be? I hate every false way. It would be so different, we wouldn't even recognize it. We need to remember how bad sin really is. Let me ask you this. Remember the story back in Numbers chapter 25? The Israelites are going through the wilderness, and there's that story how that they had stopped in camp at Peor. And there's this man and a woman fornicating in a tent. And Phinehas realizes what's going on, and he gets a spear, and he runs up there and throws it through him. Would you have done that? Would I have done that? We're told why he did that. Not because he was some vigilante. And this is going to bring us to our next slide in just a moment. This is why the psalmist is saying what he's saying. This is why Phinehas did that. The scripture says because he was zealous for his God. It's not some personal vendetta. It's not some individual who has some mean-spirited attitude and he needs to get on board with a politically correct language. This is someone who is so zealous for God and God's righteousness, which brings me to my next point, that they're going to stand against sin and speak against sin. Number one, when we may be surprised or we're talking with our friends about this kind of language in the Bible, remind them, number one, sin is really bad. Okay? And number two, God is righteous and holy. He's light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And He will not stand for sin. That's why Phinehas did that. But would you have done that? Would I have done that? Well, you know, I'm not one to judge. You know, they're over there in the tent, and I'm really not one to judge. We need to be zealous for our God. Now, today, we might not physically go do something like that, but we, going along with our lesson this morning, we're not going to be fearful. We need to speak up and say what is right with regard to sinful things. God is perfectly just, which means not just fairness, but He can deal only with sin in one way, and that is to punish it. He's righteous, and as such, He has what I like, what someone else has called holy hatred. Another way we describe that is righteous indignation. In Mark chapter 3, Jesus met the Pharisees one time, and it said that He was angered. He was angered. There is a holy hatred for what is going on. There are six things that the Lord hates. Yea, seven. Proverbs 6:16. Well, I didn't think God hated anything. Aren't we just, you know, don't we serve a loving God and that type of thing? Sin is really bad. Number two, God is completely righteous. And so He's righteous. And on the positive side of the equation, He will provide forgiveness of sins through the cross. And we can obey the gospel. And we can have our sins forgiven so that we don't have to face the wrath of God in the judgment day and the punishment of God and the destruction of God. We don't have to face any of that. That's on the positive side. But if we won't do that, and if wicked man won't do that, then there's going to be punishment. There's the other side. Behold the goodness and severity of God. Romans 11, 22. But because these concepts are not in our society, we think that this language is strange. How can this man be talking like that? Well, sin is really bad, and God is completely righteous. And number three, this is something else that we need to remember, and that is that punishment itself is not evil. When we're reading, turn with me to Psalm 35. There is evil, but punishment is not in that category. Evil is when we break God's law, when we sin, when we transgress God's law. There are those who do not follow God's word. They're evil. But the punishment of evil is a righteous thing. Don't lump it all together. Don't get it all in the same pot, you see. There is the person who's acting wickedly because he has transgressed God's word. And then there's the psalmist who's calling upon God to punish that wickedness. Look at verse 11. Unrighteous witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I know not. They reward me evil for good to the bereaving of my soul. There is evil going on here. There is sin going on here. But punishment is not a part of that. But some people lump it all together and say all of that is wrong, you see. Punishment or retribution that the psalmist wants God to take care of, this is not some personal vendetta. This is something that God is doing. It is right and good and godly. Today it's called mean and cruel and barbaric. And how could you do something like that? First of all, I'm not doing it. I'm praying to God that He will do that. But the punishment itself, the retribution itself, is good and godly. I raise this question. Let's just take it out of the realm of the Bible for just a moment. What about just laws of the land? Laws, whether they're God-made or man-made, without penalties would be a farce. Why have laws if there's not going to be some penalty for breaking that law? Even we can understand that in our society. And even the person that you're talking with about these matters who says, well, I just think that that language is hateful and hurtful. Even they understand that in the town of Springfield, when there are laws, there have to be penalties for breaking those laws. We understand that. We don't call the penalty evil. Some might and some do, but in reality we know it's not. When there is due punishment for law breaking, there's going to be a repercussion. It's to be expected. Let's look at a few Bible passages. Why do I include that in the lesson? Because the psalmist is simply calling upon due punishment. That's all he's calling upon. It's not a personal vendetta. It's not some personal fight that he wants to get into. He knows the law, and he knows that there is to be due punishment for lawbreaking. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 2. Let's look at a few passages. Deuteronomy 25 and verse 2. We'll start with verse 1. Deuteronomy 25 verse 1. If there be a controversy between men, and they come into judgment, and the judge judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. We're going to come back to this concept in just a moment, but keep these two points on the right side of the equation. You justify the righteous, you condemn the wicked. We're going to look at a point in just a moment where in our modern society, we justify the wicked. So keep it on the right side of the equation. Verse 2, and it shall be if a wicked man be worthy to be beaten. Look at that. Look at the word worthy. Later in the book of Acts, Paul says that if I am worthy to die, when I appeal to Caesar, then I'm ready to go to death. He's talking about the death penalty under Roman law. But look at the word worthy. Worthy there is what connects the penalty with the breaking of the law. And so if he be worthy to be beaten, that the judge shall cause him to lie down and to be beaten before his face according to his wickedness by number. If he be worthy, that's the due punishment for the breaking of the law. We find it in Psalm 89, 30 through 32. Paul said, if there's anything worthy of death. But turn with me now to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. Have you ever talked with someone at work and maybe they got in trouble at work and the boss came down on them because they did something wrong at work and they're complaining to you about how that the boss came down on them and you're thinking, well, weren't you supposed to get that anyway? I mean, why are you acting as if that's a big news report? This is something that should have been done anyway. This is what you get when you violate what's going on at work. And you're sitting there thinking, well, you know, why is this person bringing this up? That's really the point that Peter is making here. Look at this. Peter is talking about suffering. But look at it. He says, when you suffer as a Christian and you didn't do anything wrong and you're suffering, then God's going to take that into account and He's going to reward you for that. But if you're suffering because you're supposed to be suffering because you broke a law, there's no glory in that. You're supposed to get that. It's an interesting thing that he says. Look at verse 18. 1 Peter 2:18. Servants, be in subjection to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward, or those who are angry and mean. For this is acceptable if for conscience toward God a man endure griefs, suffering wrongfully. And that's the context. If you drop down and look at Jesus, verse 22, he suffered wrongfully. Some of these servants were suffering wrongfully. And they needed to follow Jesus' example and not revile and not fight back and that type of thing. But look at what he says in verse 20, the first part. For what glory is it if when you sin and are buffeted for it or punished for it, you shall take it patiently? What glory is that if you're getting buffeted, the word means beaten, because you sin? What glory is that? You're supposed to get that. That's what Peter's point is. You're supposed to get that. That's what's supposed to come. There's no glory in that. There's no reward in that or some special thing. But if when you do well and suffer for it and you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. But his point in the first part of the verse is, if you're getting beaten because you've sinned, there's no glory in that. You're supposed to get that. The point is that when there's law breaking, there's going to be due punishment for that. It's to be expected. And the psalmist is simply calling upon God to act now in the penalty phase or the punishment phase of these wicked individuals. And by the way, when we read the imprecatory psalms, we're not talking about someone who's just slipped up now and then. We're not talking about someone who has an occasional sin and comes right back to serving God. The language in these imprecatory psalms are those who have left God. They don't want to have God in their lives. They've turned their back. They've left His law. And they're just going through the land doing whatever they want. The psalmist is calling upon God to bring them into punishment. And God often uses civil government to do that, to take vengeance upon the evil doer. We're very familiar with Romans chapter 13, verse 4. The civil government there does not bear the sword in vain. God uses that to punish the evil doer. But turn back with me to Leviticus chapter 20. The reason I wanted to mention this point is that in some of these imprecatory psalms, it's interesting, some of them, if David is the psalmist, he's the king, he actually calls upon God to help him go out and punish these wicked people. And it kind of looks like, okay, now he's turned to personal vengeance. But actually, that's not the case. David, as a king of a kingdom, God is using the kingdom of Israel to go punish these evildoers. Civil government has that authority. Look at Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 9. For everyone that curseth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He hath cursed his father or his mother. His blood shall be upon him. I want you to notice that statement. His blood be upon him. In other words, he's going to die. But it's at the hand of the judges and at the authorities. And his blood be upon him. They're going to have to undergo the death penalty. Look at verse 13. Verse 13. If a man lie with mankind, is that going on today? If a man lie with mankind, as with womankind, both of them have committed abomination, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. You're getting the due punishment of what you deserve. It's on you. You rightly deserve that. Verse 27, a man also or a woman that hath a familiar spirit or that is a wizard shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones. Their blood shall be upon them. So number one, sin is really bad. Number two, God is completely holy and righteous, and sin and God cannot exist together. There is a holy hatred. And if there is a sin in our lives tonight, consider how God is looking at that right now and how that we need to get rid of that. And that number three, punishment is not evil. There is evil when we break God's law. The punishment of that is just simply what is expected by God's law. We need to remember these three basic things. Do you know what's happening today is? What's happening today is that many misdefine and redefine compassion. And so the idea is that we just need to not talk about these kinds of things that are going on in the evil and wicked world. Our modern society thinks that we should not punish the evildoer out of love and compassion and for their civil rights and things like that. And you know, it's interesting, sometimes I'll hear people talk on the media about these kinds of things and how we need to stop coming down on this thing and that thing, what we used to call sin, they're calling it other things. But we just don't need to do that. You know, it gets me to think that modern man thinks that he's more loving than God. Modern man is coming out the saint. They never punish anyone. They never say no to anyone. They never say this is a sin. How saintly they are. And they've got themselves looking better than God. It's because they're misdefining and redefining compassion and love. These things do not allow for sin. True compassion does not and cannot and will not exclude punishment. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 2. Here's a concept that often gets overlooked. Now, if we were preaching this evening on mercy and grace, we would talk about how that there are occasions and times when we're allowed a second chance and we're allowed another opportunity. And there's an entire lesson on that. We need to remember that. But there's also this point that we need to balance it with, and we're losing this in our modern society, and that is that there comes a time, and the judge is going to have to judge it on an individual case, and not everybody's lumped together, but there are cases that we're going to read about here where you do not offer mercy. With regard to casting out the foreign nations in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 1, look at verse 2. And when Jehovah thy God shall deliver them up before thee. This is going to be in the wars that you're engaged in the Joshua and Judges and so forth. When God delivers them up before thee, thou shalt smite them. Then thou shalt utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. There comes a time when we don't need to be like modern man where I'm just merciful and compassionate to everything that goes on. No, there's a time when there is no mercy. There is a time when people are engaged in sins that they will not change from and they are to be punished. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 13. When we lose this principle in our society, then the slippery slope will even come even that more. Look at Deuteronomy 19 and verse 11. If a man hate his neighbor and lie in wait for him and rise up against him and smite him mortally. This is premeditated murder. This goes on all the time in our country and around the world. So that he dieth, and he flee into one of the cities. They're always going to run. Then the elders of his city shall send and fetch him from there, and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die. Thine eye shall not pity him. You underscore that. We're getting to the point in modern society where we think that we're more loving and compassionate and kind than even God is. God said no to this premeditated murder. And yet today, when it goes on, there's all kinds of plea bargains and all kinds of this and all kinds of that. They may or may not be punished. Thine eye shall not pity him, but thou shalt put away the innocent blood, that's the person who got killed, that it may go well with thee. And if we want our country to go well, then we're going to need to follow these types of biblical principles. But when we don't, it's just not going to go well at all. Come down to verse 21. And thine eyes shall not pity. Life shall go for life. Eye for an eye. Tooth for a tooth. Hand for hand. Foot for foot. When we redefine compassion and mercy to exclude all punishment, then we're not acting biblically. It may be some enlightened, modern way of dealing with things, but it's not God's way. So when the psalmist is calling upon this, he's coming from all of these backgrounds, and it is proper to do it. And he does not want to justify the wicked. You know, in our modern society, not only do we redefine compassion, but we justify the wicked. Many in our modern society think that we should plea bargain. You know, the district attorney is always wanting the maximum penalty. The defense lawyer, he's always wanting the minimum penalty or no penalty at all. And so they get into this arguing back and forth and plea bargaining and that type of thing and playing games on that type of thing. The wicked are not to be justified. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 23 and verse 7. There are those who will do very terrible things. Very terrible things, including cold-blooded murder. And when they get in the courtroom, they'll offer up a plea bargain. Well, I'll tell you what. If I rat out my friends, then you give me a lesser sentence. That happens all the time in our nation. And we plea bargain with them. Sure. Help us out. We need to catch these other guys. And so I know that you did this in cold-blooded murder, but we'll just bargain with you. Exodus 23 and verse 7. Thou shalt not wrest, that is twist, the justice due to thy poor in his cause. Keep thee far from a false matter, and the innocent and righteous slay thou not, for I will not justify the wicked. We may do it in our country, but come judgment day, God's not going to do it. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 35 and verse 31. Do not justify the wicked. And so the psalmist is coming from this background in the law of Moses, and that's why he's crying out for these kinds of things that in our modern ears sound very strange. Numbers 35 and verse 31. Verse 30. Whoso killeth any person, the murderer shall be slain at the mouth of witnesses, but one witness shall not testify against any person that he die. Moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer. We're not going to plea bargain. We're not going to work a deal. That's what that is. No ransom for the life of a murderer that is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. There are wicked that go into the legal process knowing that they can bargain their way down to things, because that's the way it's set up in our modern society. And so when we hear this very strenuous language against the wicked and punishment of the wicked in the Psalms, we have to understand that it comes from this biblical background, not from our modern background. And so as we come to the close this evening, do we have New Testament examples with regard to how we should handle our attitude, whether it's in a prayer or a conversation around the coffee table? How do we handle our attitude and personality and disposition toward evil and sin and wickedness that goes on around us? We have New Testament examples to follow. We have Jesus. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. I know of no one more loving than Jesus, but consider his scathing rebuke of the hardened scribes and Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. And in verse 33, look at what he says. He's basically saying, you are going to get what you deserve. Matthew 23, verse 32. Fill up the measure of your fathers. You fill up the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you offspring of vipers, how shall you escape the judgment of hell? And that's Gehenna hell there. That's hellfire. You fill up the measure of your fathers. You're doing exactly what they've done, and you're going to get exactly what they get. We can follow Jesus' example. What about Peter in the case of Simon the sorcerer, who sinned right after his conversion? He said, you are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. He openly rebuked that sin. But look at Acts chapter 8. Notice this matter in verse 20. Thy silver perish with thee. That's no small thing. You're going to go down with your silver. Your silver perish with thee. That's strong language. But sin is bad and ugly. What about the Apostle Paul? When he's stricken, Acts chapter 23, verse 2, and the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by to smite him on the mouth, then Paul said unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, you big hypocrite. You're white on the outside, and on the inside you're dirty. Sittest thou in judgment on me according to the law, and commandest thou to be smitten contrary to the law, you whited wall? Wow, pretty strong language. Ananias had no right to do that. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 22. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 22. We don't have to use the same language that David did in the Psalms. I'm not suggesting that this evening. But we need to have a healthy respect on these matters of sin and evil. Otherwise, we're just going to simply not say what needs to be said. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 22, if any man loveth not the Lord, let him be accursed. Maranatha. Let him be accursed. Galatians 1:8, let him be accursed. In Galatians 5 and verse 12, these Judaizing teachers who came along and said, you must also follow the law of Moses in order to be saved. Paul said in Galatians 5:12, I wish that they would go beyond circumcision, literally cut themselves or mutilate themselves. In other words, when you take the knife and you circumcise somebody, I wish they would take that knife and just really do some cutting. Well, that's pretty strong language, Paul. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. I've been doing some recent study, and some of you know about this extracurricular study that I've been doing. There's modern scholars that are saying that New Testament Jews really aren't bad like we thought they were and in rejecting Jesus, and we've got the whole idea wrong about them and that kind of thing. Really. The Apostle Paul, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ. For you also suffered the same things of your own countrymen. There were many Jews who were unbelieving, ungodly. They would not come to Christ. Even as they did of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and pleased not God. That's Paul's statement on many of the Jews in the first century. They pleased not God. Modern scholars are saying, there was nothing really wrong with them. No, they pleased not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles. Now look at it. That they may be saved. To fill up their sins. Look at that language, to fill up. They're getting what is coming to them. They get what they deserve. To fill up their sins always, but the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. Paul is simply just calling it like it is. He did the same thing. Look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 4. And so when we talk about things that are wicked and evil going on today, we're not being mean and cruel and unchristian-like and spirited. We are trying to call upon our God to please do something with this rampant sin and evil that is unrepented of. 2 Timothy 4, verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord will render to him according to his works. He greatly withstood our words. We have New Testament examples that we can follow. We pray for our enemies. Pray for them. We don't take up physical violence against them. We pray for our enemies. But when we pray for our enemies, we also understand that in the sin that they're engaged in, that God is going to punish that. We treat our enemies kindly. When we return good for evil. Imprecatory Psalms doesn't have David going out on some personal vendetta beating on sinful people. He's praying to God that these matters would be taken care of. We treat our enemies kindly, and so we return good for evil. We do not desire them to be lost. The imprecatory Psalms are not some desire on David's behalf that they all go to hell. It's not that at all. We don't want them to be lost. We have the attitude of our Father in heaven. Ezekiel 33 and verse 11. God does not desire the death of the wicked. He doesn't want that. Neither do we. He wants all men to be saved, 1 Timothy 2:4. He wants them to come to repentance. But at the same time, if they will not change, there is going to be a need to call upon God to please do something. And do you know that we actually have Christians at the end of the first century doing this very thing? Turn with me to the book of Revelation and then we'll close this evening. We're simply like the Christians who were being persecuted in Rome. We're crying out the same way. It's not a personal vendetta. It's not an unchristian-like spirit. It's, Lord, please judge these people who have shed blood. And so we have these souls of faithful saints who have been persecuted under the Roman Empire. Revelation 6, verse 10, they cried out with a great voice, "How long, O Master, the holy and true?" You see, God is holy and true and just. He can't turn a blind eye towards sin. "How long do you not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" It's people calling out to please take care of these evildoers who've been killing Christians. And the answer to that is found, turn with me, the answer to that prayer and that cry is found in chapter 19. Turn with me there. Chapter 19 is where we get the answer to that prayer. There's a series of judgments that come upon Rome. The middle part of the book talks about that. And God does indeed avenge or judge the innocent blood that has fallen. Revelation 19, verse 1, "And after these things I heard, as it were, a great voice." See, chapter 17 and 18, fallen, fallen is Babylon. God judges Rome. He judges these people who shed the blood. And so after this, 17 and 18, after Babylon falls, you see, "a great voice in heaven, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belongeth to our God. For true and righteous are His judgments. For He hath judged the great harlot, her that corrupted the earth with her fornication, and He hath avenged the blood of His saints at her hand." What are they saying, verse 1? Hallelujah! That's not a personal vendetta. That is, thank you, Lord, for finally doing something to these people who have been killing your saints. That's what the psalmist is doing. And there's a time and place for that. And when we feel, we talk about different things going on in our country, in our nation, that are very dark and ugly. What do we have at our disposal? We're not going to fight physically. We're not going to engage in some sort of anarchy or returning evil for evil. What we have is, we have the preaching of God's Word, and we have prayer. Crying out to God, please do something about what's going on, please. And that's all it is. It is not personal malice. It's not vindictive. It's not a vengeful spirit. David knew Psalm 19, where you're not supposed to render evil for evil or engage in some sort of vengeance. It's pure, unselfish zeal for God's righteousness. That's all it is. It's pointed language, but we want God, in His righteous indignation and in His holy hatred, to act and to come and do something about that. We want to desire to see God vindicated. And those who hold God in contempt, we're not talking about the casual sinner. We're talking about the person who goes out and kills God's people, who turn their back on God's law. These people who hold God in contempt, we just simply want them to be held accountable. And the psalmist says in Psalm 28 and verse 4, he says, just simply judge them according to their deeds. That's all he wants. He wants to see God's justice and goodness. Well, the lesson is yours. I hope that that helps us. What do we have? Sometimes what we have is a prayer, and we cry out to God. And I hope that this has helped us to understand this portion of the Psalms that seems strange to some people today, how David and others can be crying out in this kind of way. It's because sin is really bad, and God is completely holy, and this is how He deals with the matter of sin. And I hope that it has helped us to understand the matter as well. When we face these things in our nation, pray for them. Treat them kindly and pray to God that something will be done with this matter. If it's unrepentant, please judge that. Pray that they would have a change of heart. Pray that they would come to the truth. But we want to understand sin and God the way we need to, and not the way our modern society does. If we can help you in some way, make your life right. Do you view sin the way God does? If it's in our life and if it's of a nature that we need to let others know that we're making that change, whether coming for the first time to obey or as some erring Christian, let's treat sin the way God does. And when we do and rid that from our lives, then we'll be able to stand with Him in judgment and we'll be able to be together with Him. If we can encourage you in some way, why wouldn't you come as we stand and sing?